So if you saw the announcement or email, you know that we're studying Titus today. The fact that he's recording really, I don't know why that bothers me, but it really bothers me that this is being recorded. So if you've been in any class that I've taught, a couple of things that I'll just remind you. I'm not an expert at all. I consider you as the audience probably more of an expert than I am. I don't really even consider myself a teacher as much as a facilitator, okay? So a lot of what that means, how I want you to translate that, is I want to hear from you a lot today and not a whole lot from me. If I'm talking too much, that means I'm really not doing my job. That's how I see it. I also don't really answer questions that often. Sometimes I might take a stab at it, but I usually just deflect it and put it out to the experts in the audience and let you guys kind of ponder and argue with each other on who's right or who may not be. But more importantly, I'm also big on is there something here that I can use tomorrow? And so I'm a little bit about application. So that's where we'll spend our time today. Not so much about the facts and all the different interesting things about the book of Titus, but more of, are there some verses and are there some things that we can take and maybe use in our lives next week and following? And I was right. See, 3 minutes, you start talking and people just start coming in. So we're going to go here with an agenda. Here's what today will look like, or this 50 minutes, which that's also a little bit of a daunting task. You know, when somebody says, hey, teach this book, it's not like four verses or anything else. It's like you've got the book of Titus, you got 50 minutes approximately, which really is about 40 because, you know, we usually start late, people come in comfortably.
At least it's not Psalms.
At least it's not Psalms. and we, you know, finish always on time or sooner. So we're going to put a little context and background. I took the liberty of, there's three chapters, and just to kind of give an overview, and it's just like a single sentence overview. And then finally, I picked, and they may not be what you have picked, and I'm sorry if everybody can't see that. I was just some key passages. I'm going to just read in each chapter. I picked out some verses for us to read and just talk about. And it may not be what you would have picked, but hopefully you'll appreciate where we're at. So a little context and background. This is where you get to be the expert. I'm going to get my notes. So who's the author of Titus? These are easy. These are these softball questions that everybody knows. And, you know, as a facilitator, this is like that technique where your audience, you know, you make your audience feel good about themselves, that they're really smart. So this is your chance. So who's the author? Paul. All right. What else? What else do we want to know? Who is receiving this letter from Paul? Again, I'm throwing softballs at you guys. I like the laugh. See, the real smart people in here, they're kind of like, come on. Is that all you got? Really? So we've got the recipient being Titus, Paul's trusted co-worker. Where's it set at? Some clues. I left you guys some clues visually.
Would that be Crete?
That would be Crete. If you haven't been there, I highly recommend it. Interestingly enough, as I was building these slides and looking at pictures online and trying to do that just to kind of have some good visuals, I thought, you know, when I was there, I didn't see any of this stuff. It looks a lot better online than it did in person, but... So the setting, island of Crete, supposedly about AD 63 is at least what researcher did. I don't know. Again, you guys are some experts, so chime in anytime. Purpose, to set in order the church and teach sound doctrine that leads to godly living. A little bit about Crete. You guys, reputation-wise, not that great. So probably no wonder that was some of the purpose. Themes, sound doctrine, sound living, grace leading to good works, leadership, integrity, and public witness. So that's kind of our context and background. Some side notes. I tried to do some things online and look up, like, what are some interesting facts or just things about Titus? And I really didn't find that much, honestly. And this is just what I picked out, and it was a good excuse to put another picture up there for you guys to think, I wish I wasn't sitting in this class, and I wish I was in Crete. And I wish I could just push a button and take us all there. But Titus is never mentioned in Acts, which I thought was kind of interesting. It's the only pastoral letter written to a Gentile. There was a little discussion, maybe Timothy, but he had some Jewish heritage. So anyway, I thought that was sort of interesting. And then, of course, the reputation of Crete, which I think adds a little context as far as the content of Titus, just to know that it's new churches and it's kind of chaotic. It's not like coming to Colorado Springs, or maybe it's like coming to Colorado Springs if you were starting a new church. Maybe worse. So here's the chapter overviews. Chapter 1, again, this is all just overview. Leadership and sound doctrine, you guys are familiar with that, and we're going to tap on some of those verses. Godly leaders must model truth and character. The second idea in chapter 2, godly living in the church. Grace teaching us how to live. And then chapter 3, just again, overview, core message. Living in the world, godly living in the world, and good works flows from salvation. So that's kind of a big picture. And so now we're going to jump into the conversation piece. So if somebody has a Bible, whether it's on their phone or whatever, I want to read verses 5 through 9. And I want, as we're reading this, I want you to think about this question that you've got, what qualities stand out of those that you're reading. And just kind of share with the group, like, which ones stand out to you and why. So if you've got Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, somebody read that for me.
For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders and in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach, and God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not found of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict.
That's quite a list. So hopefully as you read that, you were thinking about my question here. What stands out to you? And tell me why. Long list. Everybody's looking at it. Hey, Benita.
Holding fast.
Tell me
the
why.
The good word.
Tell me why. Tell me why that stands out to you at all. Give me a 30-second. Okay.
It lists all the things. Hey, you don't do these things because that's the abomination to the Lord.
Okay.
What else? Do you want me to relist all those?
No. It's a lot there. Alan, what stands? I'm going to pick on you since you're new. What stands out to you? And maybe as you took on that role, was there anything on that list that you're like, oof, that makes me pause?
Well, I think the thing that stood out is just right at the beginning, talking about things that were left undone. So they... sounds like established a church there, but it was kind of on its own and without any direction or leadership. And so he's telling them the kind of men
needed to carry that task.
Would do the job, right?
Yep. And we've got several, again, I'm going to pick on, even though this is really not what you're supposed to do as a facilitator. Ken, I'm just curious from your perspective, you've been an elder for years. That anything on that list stood out to you, and if so, why?
Several things. I'll pick on the first thing that comes up, and the elder must be blameless. And that immediately throws up, oh my word.
Yeah. Into your mind. Right? Yeah. Like, how do you, if you've lived a week,
fail?
Right?
But it does set a standard.
Absolutely. Absolutely. What else? What else stood out?
One thing I noticed is that except for the last sentence where it says encourage and refute, all of the other things are characteristics, not knowledge or skill.
So, which I think that's a good segue to my next question, which is Well, I like this one. Well, I'm going to go to this middle one since you brought it up. Why does character matter more than ability? Which is essentially what you said.
Because that's the first thing people attack, is your character.
Okay.
Titus was building a church in a pagan world, and he needed people that were models of the Christian life to pagans. And he calls verse 12 liars and gluttons and brutish, and you know, it must have been a tough place to be.
Kind of a, yeah, kind of a wild place. I didn't find it to be so when I was there. I didn't. There wasn't anything crazy going on necessarily, but
we were walking around the ruins, though.
That's true. Yeah, there wasn't a whole lot. There wasn't. They weren't throwing parties over at the ruins and stuff. But that is correct. You know, in terms of in that quote, I think it's in verse 12.
Yeah.
It's one of the few times where a writer quotes, I think, a world. You know, somebody.
Yeah.
Outside of, you know, spiritual, you know, Holy Spirit inspired type thing. It's like that was a kind of a writer of the day that he's quoting someone kind of taking observation of Crete. So it's kind of interesting. But that is...
Have you been there, did you say?
I have been there.
Well, tell us about it. What took you there? What did you experience?
I would tell you a lot about it, but I'll be honest with you. Of all the places that Michelle and I went in that trip, that was our least favorite. And like I was telling folks earlier, like some of the pictures I've done here, when you're looking online and kind of getting pictures and seeing it, I was telling Michelle, I said, it looks a lot better online than it did, at least for us in person. But it was a wedding anniversary. It was like a Mediterranean trip. And it was, the ruins were impressive. It's when you're over there and some of the things that you see, the context of the age and who's been there, it's fairly, it kind of makes you speechless at times, quite frankly, at some of the things that you look at and that you experience. It's just, it's kind of hard to appreciate it, but I appreciate you asking. Why does character matter more than ability? Why do you think, and in the context for sure, that people attack character, that's probably harder to come by than quote ability.
It kind of reminds me of this, what Eddie's been preaching on Joseph, because in verse 7 it says, since an overseer manages God's household. And so Joseph was managing Potiphar's household. He was upright and blameless, but he still got accused and thrown in prison. And had he not had the character, then everybody said, well, yeah, he deserves what he got. But I think that's part of the character thing, is that even if somebody blames you for something or accuses you of something, people look at it and say, oh, that's not the way he is.
Yeah.
That's an important thing.
What I was asking is, sorry that it keeps going away. I can't seem to do a whole lot about it. I know you guys probably follow the news somewhat, and you probably have seen what's happened with the coach at Michigan. If you follow that, even if you don't really follow football, it's been in the news. But it's a good example of where nobody questions his ability to be a quote good football coach.
I do.
Well, maybe. But wow, in terms of really making some poor decisions or really kind of exposing a character, huge character flaw or multiple character flaws, which essentially is going to destroy his life. So it's interesting, you know, the contrast in those two. Benita?
Well, I would say it might redeem his life
depending on what happens, right?
Many people that fell or something like that,
yeah,
that have come back and it really saved their lives. And I would say ability without character is ineffective. I think what we'll find out from his coaching and other things, that there was ineffectiveness in some of what he did because he did not have character.
So see, that's one of those mic drop statements. I love that. Say that again. So ability without character is ineffective. It's nice. I think that's a nice way to summarize that. It's good.
Rick, I also think that character is the result of the fruit of the Spirit. Ability, God equips us and He empowers us, but character is reflective of how the Spirit is working in your life. Mm-hmm.
Which I'm going to guess from a standpoint of, especially in the context of what's written, that's more important. That's what we want to see, is we're thinking about, is this person going to make a good leader? We're thinking about more of what the Spirit's doing with that person than just some sort of, quote, list of abilities.
He who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin.
You wanted to come up. You were trying to outdo Benito on quotes.
No, that's it.
I know how it is. I'm going to tell you, I've tried to do it. It's not. It's just not something you can do. I mean, she's too good. Skip?
From a preacher's point of view.
Okay, oh, boy. Here we go. I love it.
I was so fortunate when I began preaching, you know, right out of college. I didn't really know what I was doing, even though I was had Bible understanding. But I had elders at that first church. I stayed there 18 years. And I had men who were like these. Mm-hmm. And I think about how wonderful God, He put me in that situation, that I began to understand how wonderful that was, that I had that at the very beginning.
And nice. So, it really probably shaped who you are today to a large degree.
Absolutely, yes.
Yeah. You guys are teeing up, so that's a great segue for the last question and the last thing I want to think about. Especially, just I'm going to piggyback off that, or I'm going to, whatever the way to say it. So how do these traits apply beyond leadership? I know that in the context he's saying for elders, you'll notice in Titus there's other verses, and he kind of takes some time and talks about, well, here's how I want the young men and the other men and the women. And a lot of those traits are similar. I know that when I read those verses, I've probably historically thought, well, that's for elders. That's really, I don't have to be blameless. Right?
Who's not?
Yeah, who's not? I don't need to worry about X, and I don't need to worry about Y, because that's really just applying to really small group of people.
Yeah? Aren't we leaders for the world?
Well, and that's where...
Is that where he's going?
That's where he's going, and that's where I want us to go in terms of our thought process, in the sense of don't be like me and don't think that these verses don't necessarily apply to you. And especially in light of what you said, there's may not be the new preacher that's got out and feels a little bit like he's got imposter syndrome. It could be anybody. But we all have opportunities if we can have that type of character being filled with the Holy Spirit, to really help shape people's lives around us through character. We don't know who that may be. It could be anybody. We've got a pretty sizable body of believers here. And you don't know who that person might be, not just in this body, but of course outside. In your example, it happened to be people right within your faith community. But wow, what an opportunity if we embrace this a little bit more. And no doubt your influence and your ability to influence is greatly enhanced, or it's more effective, whatever you want to say, more efficacious, I don't know, whatever word you want to use, if that is what your character is made of, if that's how people kind of see you. Yeah, you were lucky. I love that story.
I have another little story I'd like to share.
Okay. I like your story, Skip. So,
when I was in college, I would go out every other Sunday to a little country church and preach. And I went out there one Sunday, and I happened to be preaching on giving. And so I go home with the folks for lunch, and we come back that night, and I'm going to preach again. And I look up on the board, and I see the how much they gave that particular, and it's about five times what they usually do. And so I was really up there, and I was commending them and everything. And one of the elders stepped up, and he came and put his arm around me, and he said, "Skip," he said, I want you to know something." He said, "We're farmers, and we just harvested, and we give 10% of what we harvest. And your sermon didn't have anything.
I knew where you were going at. And you were kind of like,
It was a humbling experience.
I have, you know, I've been that guy at those little churches. We did that when I was in college, and my dad was over a ministry that preached at little churches in New Mexico. And when your dad's in charge of that, sometimes you get tapped on the shoulder to go do those things. And I'm impressed that you talked about giving. You know, that's a, that can be a little, but yeah, there's some fun stories. I can remember in college being at a church and Bill Walker was that, everybody knows who Bill is. We were there together and very small church. And I was leading the singing, which tells you right there how desperate this place was. And I, you know, in the old fashioned back then, I was like, you know, to prepare, you know, I think I did two songs and I said, you know, prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, turn to such, such. And there was a gentleman in the front of the row and he raised his hand. He said, son, we do four songs. So speaking of character, and doing things right. So, we'll go to the next chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Again, so as we read these verses, I want you to think about this question here. Jeff, I don't know if you can see it, but the question is, how does grace train us? So as someone reads that, I want you to be thinking about that and prepared to kind of share your thoughts on this particular question. Chapter 2, 11 through 14.
The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. It trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. As we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, He gave Himself for us to set us free from every kind of lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people who are truly His. Who are eager to do good.
Nice. Thank you. So thoughts. How does grace train us? Training us to renounce ungodliness. How does it do that?
Instructs us. I mean, this is the nutshell cannonball of the Bible in Titus. Right there. That is the divine summary of what we should be.
Okay.
That's the whole Bible right there.
I think it convicts us, not condemns us.
So expand on that. Tell me a little bit more about that, Benita, in terms, like, what does it convict you to do?
It convicts us when we're doing something wrong. Mm. And but by not condemning us, by walking, by understanding we're not being condemned, then we can learn from it in the natural way and not feel like we're out of grace or out or outside of his love.
Okay.
And we can then grow and get the spiritual memory of walking forgiven.
Thanks. Benita, I'll have that check in the mail to you.
We got to go back to that one last question because it involves this too on the ability beyond leadership, and hope has been used here. See, that list over there is convicting. I mean, I'll fall short on that. But in verse 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, comes over here and talks about hope again, beyond leadership, even if you're a leader. If you don't, hope is what softens your heart.
I like that. So I think that's, I'm going to summarize that by saying one of the ways that grace teaches us is it gives us hope and it softens our hearts. See that kind of advance? You guys aren't supposed to see that yet.
Well, I think too that when you see folks that are zealous to do good works, and there are many of them in this room, Benita certainly is one of them.
I like that word. Benita's getting a lot of kudos. See, this is a reason to come in late. You know, it's like you just come in and you're like, just
without condemnation.
That's right. I want to whittle away at some, you know. I'm just teasing.
No biscuits.
I'm just gonna say it's contagious. It's off. It's very heart softening. And it just makes you want to find out what makes that person that way.
Yeah, it inspires for sure. Jeff,
it's grace, not directive. Therefore, it's wanting to, not having to.
Mm.
And the fact that we have that we have the grace of God and salvation, we want to please Him, and that should guide our training.
For sure, for sure. Other thoughts? How does grace train us?
It makes us God's people.
Yeah. Yeah, there's, I kind of looked up, because I'm not saying that I struggle with this, but I definitely looked it up in the sense of, you know, I kind of was like, how would the experts answer this? And I read some different things, and some of the things that they shared, it changes our motivation, which you guys have kind of talked about. Second, it teaches us to say no, which you kind of touched on. And I would say not just to say no, when to say no, how to say no. New identity, which I think you're touching on a little bit, Alan. It's like, I think any time that you recognize, I mean, I think we would all agree that the Bible does teach us that we're a new creation. We have this new identity in Christ. And at least for a while, the nice thing about grace is it's always present. But, you know, if you've had moments in your life where something is new, whether it's I'm a husband, you know, I know when I first got married, it felt like somewhat of a new identity, like I was this kind of new person. I wasn't different. I was still me, but there was like a new responsibility in terms of how I was going to act and think and all those kind of things. So when I did it, in that sense, I felt like it was like this new identity. Did you feel that way? She's like, mm. She goes, yeah, I did. And I was questioning it. And then this fourth item is just hope, a future hope. And I think, you know, that was kind of mentioned as well. That changes. When you have hope, it definitely changes how you see the world. I think y'all have answered the second question in terms of what motivates your obedience, grace or guilt. And I put both. And if I'm, it's kind of like the carrot stick type thing. I thought about that, and I have to say that I've probably experienced a little bit of both. There have been times in my life where I think I've been more motivated by guilt than I have grace. And I'm not proud to say that. I just admitting it somewhat. And I don't know that that's a terrible thing. I just don't know that that should be the primary motivator, even though psychologically fear tends to be more of a motivator for us than reward, which is kind of a little counterintuitive to me in terms of this. But any thoughts on that as far as Richard?
Yeah, on graduation Sunday, we usually go and underline verses in the Bible and what's good for those graduates and stuff like that. I think this is going to be my new verse, because it talks about grace, it talks about saying no, it talks about salvation, and it talks about they were eager to do good works. This is the whole Christian life right there.
For sure, which is, yeah.
I've seen where if you don't have hope, people perish.
Yeah, you've been in a world in a context where you really.
But even out there, if you don't have hope, people seem to go down the other way.
Yeah. Yeah.
The other side of the coin. Whatever you do, Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So taught by grace is to be thankful, which we fall short on, and then go over to guilt.
Yeah. Well, and I think that's a great response to how hope changes how we live. It's you're living through a lens of thankfulness. I mean, that's one of the things that hope does for us.
So what is hope?
Yeah. What is hope? That's a great question, because I think probably everybody has their own probably definition of that. How would you answer that? What is hope? We got some scholars in the back. How would you answer that? What is hope? What does that mean to you?
I don't think hope is like, I wish something will happen. I think for Christians, it's your surety that it will happen in the future. It's a confidence.
Almost a certainty, a surety, a certainty. Yeah. Which almost, hope almost has that, a little bit of that element of doubt to it, but
I'm not sure Christian hope does.
I think you're right. I like your distinction there. There's a certainty in it, an absoluteness. It's part of what drives the hope.
But it's just not here yet.
Yeah.
I still have confidence.
Mm-hmm. How else? Any other elements of how you define hope? Or
well, he says the blessed hope that we have is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy, he used that word appearing three times, not coming, but appearing. Mm. It's almost like the spiritual world is around us. In him we live and move and have our being. He just all of a sudden appears. It's not like he's coming from some galaxy far away.
Right.
Here to scoop up a few people, like N.T. Wright says, that he appears. And that's the blessed hope he's talking about.
Like it. See, there's no wrong answers here. Jeff, you brought it up, so I'm curious, how would you answer your own question?
Christmas is coming. I hope I get the gift. I'm hoping. But I have a surety that I'm going to get a gift.
Okay. Yeah, so a little bit back to that certainty.
I have a certainty I'm going to have gifts. May not be what I'm expecting and seeing, yeah. But I know I have a gift coming.
Yeah.
Don't I?
You know, hope is such a big part of our lives as Christians, and I use the word hope all the time. When I notice that when I'm writing something, I'll say, "Hope you're having a good day. Hope things you're feeling well." I use hope at the beginning of my sentences a lot when I'm writing, and I didn't even realize it until a coworker told me that her sister-in-law, who is very much not a believer. In fact, she's the opposite of that, and she doesn't even allow the word hope to be used. She has told my friend Lisa that she would prefer her not to say that word. Mm. She doesn't believe in hope. And it's so sad.
Hope is a carrot God has given us.
For sure. For sure. And it is sad to think of not, as you share that, you and I didn't talk about that. Thanks for sharing that. But I tend to do that as well. A lot of, you know, even in our secular, you know, our just jobs and everything, you know, hope you had a great weekend. Hope you have a great Christmas holiday. There's a lot of hope. And I think some of that is our perspective, where we're coming from when we say that. There is a thankfulness. There is a certainty. We're hopeful people. We're optimistic. We're certain of certain things. Grace is one of them.
Well,
we're confident in it.
We know how God's working, because it's like we know that He's going to work. He can work any negative thing for goodness. That's, to me, one of my great, when I look at saying, "Hope you're having a good day," even if you're dealing with cancer, I know there's hope in that, because God is working in that.
Yeah. And it's hard to, by the way, thank you guys. I know my mom has been on a prayer list for a long time. She's doing great. She's been in remission for how long now? Maybe a year. Mm-hmm. And I was talking to her the other day, and she was just sharing, and I'll just share this with you guys. And she does this, not every time I talk to her, but she's like, "Yeah, I was telling somebody," her and my dad live at an independent living facility. She goes, "I was telling somebody about being at your church and everybody praying for me and this being in this circle of folks and just people putting their hands on me." And she, and I don't want to get emotional right now, but she got emotional. She goes, "You have no idea what that meant to me." And she has told that to so many people. But I think that gave her a lot of hope. In terms of, and more certainty, because I think in that curve of certainty, there are times when it feels a little less certain sometimes in our lives, and there's times when there's more certainty, and that's, and I'll move to the next topic. I think that's part of our role as brothers and sisters to kind of help elevate that certainty, to give us that.
Bear one another's burdens.
Bear one another's burdens. And I wanted to say feeling, but I think it's more than a feeling. It's just something that I know when I leave here, when I've gotten to spend time, whether it's here or even just outside of this, maybe I've had somebody at my house, or I get to spend a weekend with folks, or I get to go, you know, hunting for a few days. You know, when I, you know, spend time around this guy over here, I'm more hopeful. I have more certainty. I'm more confident in God's promises, which may sound kind of random, but it's just amazing. And a lot of that, and you know, I'm not trying to elevate you, Alan, but a lot of that's because of just who he is and what he exudes. And it's a little contagious. Some of that, you know, we've kind of talked about that. So it's important. Just a reminder, if you just, what you do matters, and you just never know what kind of influence or impact that you might have on the people that you're getting to spend time with. And it may be just giving them more hope and more certainty in that hope. So let's do this. I'm looking at the time, and I want to move on to this last item here. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, if somebody can read that for me. By the way, as somebody, before somebody reads, the little application quote that I had on that last group is, grace doesn't just save us, it transforms us. True grace always leads to godliness. So that was just a little last quote. This was a really cool place in Crete. That is the one picture that I saw that I was like, I was there. You know, I got to like stand there and see that ruin. It's unbelievable as far as the color brilliance, especially on this item behind. When you're there, you're like, that's however old it is. And it's just, it's astounding, the color. But somebody read 3:1-8. And again, I want you to think about this question here. How does God's mercy shape how we treat others? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. If somebody read that for me.
Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit.
How far do I go?
Eight. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ the Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And these things are good and profitable to men.
That sounds kind of like a new identity, speaking of identity. Kind of a contrast. So how does God's mercy shape how we treat others? Or does it? Does it? I know that I'm not always as gracious as I should be, especially considering when I think about myself and the grace. And I know that it's unending, but I tend to measure things a little bit, and I'm like, yeah, I took more than my fair share of it today or yesterday. I'm not always as gracious. So how does God's mercy, does it influence how we treat others? Benita?
Yeah,
I mean, you've been the star today, so you might as well continue.
God's mercy heals us. And so when we're healed, we don't react to things. We respond to things. And that helps us be gentle and to not quarrel and things like that, because we're not reacting out of pain.
Yeah, that completely changes how we... Great way of contextualizing it. We're not reactive. We actually think before we speak, or because we're in a good place that we just see the world differently and how we react to things because we're coming at it through a lens of thankfulness or how much we've been given mercy or grace. And it just completely changes our reaction to things. For sure.
It makes us believe in people.
And what's that?
I think it makes us believe in people and potential and see the good in people.
Yeah. God does, right? That's how he views the world, certainly. Everyone is God's creation. I don't always think of it that way, and it's a good reminder. You know, I at times pick on myself because it's easier to pick on myself than anybody in the room. That wouldn't be very nice, but I don't always see the world that way. Some days I kind of have a negative view of the world and of people, and that's just where I'm at sometimes in my head. And this is just a great reminder in terms of, no, that's not how we're wired. I got several people. I'm going to go to you, and then I'm going to go to...
I was going to make the comment earlier in the introduction. You mentioned this chapter is godly living in the world. Go to verse 2. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Can you imagine what social media would be like if people applied that before they touch their keyboards?
Yeah.
It would just revolutionize it.
It would completely change, it would turn the world upside down, which is, sounds kind of like Jesus. Yeah.
I think we need to understand the difference between mercy and grace. If I had a car that was blowing back bad smoke and the police officer pulled me over and I explained to him that I'm trying to get to the dealer.
You were on your way.
I was on the way. And mercy is I'm not going to write you a ticket. But the car won't start, so grace is I'm going to give you my car to take and get. So that's the difference between mercy and grace. We're willing to do mercy, but boy, do we have a hard time with grace.
Yeah, that's kind of the next level, if you will.
That's God's level.
Yeah. And I'm not always good at mercy, quite frankly. I'm failing at the first level at times.
So for me, one of the main things in Titus is doing what is good. In my Bible, I sort of numbered it. And
okay.
In the passage, we have the fourth and fifth time he actually used those words, doing what is good. And later on, he says so the sixth time. So there's six times he says doing what is good. But then he really clarifies when he says, he saved us not because of righteousness we've done, but because of his mercy. So to me, that thankfulness and the fact we're saved based on his mercy is what enables us to do what is good because we're thankful we're responding to that grace that we've received.
Love it. Love it. Again, it's like I love how you guys tee up your comments. So I like this, what does readiness for good works look like? And I'm going to... And you correct me, but I think part of it, what I'm hearing you read, some of it's just a mindset, right? Would you guys agree with that? I mean, it's kind of starts with how we see the world, how we see ourselves in relationship to God. I mean, that's part of what I'm hearing you say. It's a thankfulness. What else? I mean, how many times you said mentioned? Four times?
Six
I mean,
times.
Six times. That's usually an indicator. It's kind of important. So what is that, if it's important, if good works are important, what does readiness look like? I mean, what is that?
We have to believe.
We have to believe.
We have to believe. I mean, it goes back, it kind of weaves together all these things. You know, this draws me right over to 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So it's repentance, knowing his mercy and then not responding to it and then falling away comes back to repentance. And that's how we respond.
Okay.
Is we make the change to make better choices. I'm not going to drink wine. I'm not going to commit adultery. You know, those things that you decide, self-control. If you don't know the word, you can't react to the word.
Like that. Very true.
Changing out readiness and putting in initiative.
Mm.
Growing up, my mom always got after me saying, that needs to be done. Where's your initiative? Mm. And I think that what you're asking there is, do we have the initiative to recognize good works are needed?
Mm. That's what I was thinking. All of us are willing. If somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I need help, all of us are willing to do it. But do all of us walk through life with our eyes open, scanning, saying, how can I help? Mm.
That's interesting that everybody's saying. See, I have this conversation with my son a lot where I will say that he will do anything you ask him to do, which I appreciate. Okay, so don't take what I'm about to say as that I don't appreciate that. And he does it with a, you know, he doesn't complain. But I have had multiple conversations with him about, I want to see some initiative. What I really want to see is, like, if you know it's going to snow tomorrow, what I'd love to just wake up and that you're already awake and you're out there shoveling the snow, that you're, you know, the initiative to just get up and get ahead of me on it. And some of that's just because how I was raised. You know, my dad would say, if you ever see a shovel in my hand or any tool of any sort that requires work, you should just come take it from me, kind of thing. He wanted to see a lot of initiative. I think we want that from our kids. We want that in life. And that's a different, it's one thing to be ready, and it's another thing to be proactive is another way maybe we would say that.
I think what you're saying, I think we kind of hear this woven through out here, is we're not living in a world where God is going, no, don't. We've got the excitement of God saying, we're living in a world where it's, yes, go, do. Or it's an excitement, not a condemnation, not a you're not, but you are, you can.
Yeah. Well, and since you just said that, I'm going to brag on you a little bit, since we've already been bragging on you. Michelle and I have said at different times, you know, something comes up and maybe you're, you know, donating to something or, you know, speaking of doing and speaking of having initiatives, there is so much in this, there is so much opportunity in this world to do good. There's no end. I mean, there's absolutely no end in terms of an opportunity to do good. And sometimes it's super simple and takes 5 seconds and requires no money. And then other times it requires traveling overseas and spending months and weeks and years. And you do a lot of things, and that's where I'm going with this. You do a lot of good. And it's crazy. It's a great example, and we appreciate it. Michelle and I have had that conversation before. And it's not a comparison game or anything, but it's, look, there's a lot of initiative, and I'm, everything that we do out there in the name of Christ, and just because of the mercy that's been extended to us, and because we live such a hopeful, grateful life, it makes a difference. I like his word initiative.
In my Bible, I have written, we don't serve for our salvation, we serve because of our salvation.
Nice. We're asked to do it, and we're given all the motivation in the world. I mean, that's the beautiful thing about God asking us to have good works, but he sure gives us a lot of reasons to be happy about it. I think that's the bell. Is that right? Is that what that was? Is that?
He started late, so we can stay.
Yeah. So here's kind of some last three things. I tried to, if I was going to summarize some takeaways, and I put challenge. Maybe it's just challenge for me, but maybe a challenge for you as well. Just again, I started by saying I like classes to be something that creates a little cognitive dissonance for you, maybe where you go home and you go, you know, maybe that you wrestle with some things, and it may not be anything I said. It could be something that somebody in the class said. So doctrine matters. What we believe shapes how we live. I think somebody touched on something similar to that. Grace trains and empowers godly living. I'm not sure that I'm letting grace really train to its fullest extent that it needs to. So that's my thing. Good works display. They make grace visible in a broken world. And I haven't always connected that dot as well in terms of the importance of going out and serving others and what that does in terms of, I think there's a lot of people that see things and we have no idea. I mean, we know what it does for the person that we're helping sometimes, but people are watching, and you just never know the impact that good works has. around you. So keep up the good work. Thanks for your attention, your input, and have a blessed rest of your day.